Thank you very much, Dr. Nussbaum, and thank you for the opportunity, and to Stephen for helping to facilitate. And it's an honor to be here. I certainly agree with the sentiment regarding learning Tehillim. I got myself into trouble by picking Psalm 24. And I picked it, and that's the best way to find trouble. There is so much to say here, and we'll see how much we get to. But I picked this chapter for a few reasons. One is that it's a very familiar chapter to people because it shows up in the liturgy on various occasions. Right? When is this popularly recited? I heard Sunday morning. I heard Rosh Hashanah. Right. Well, Yom Tov, which is not Shabbos, when you're putting back the Torah, right? When you put back the Torah on Monday and Thursday, Shabbos afternoon, that's your all of the above. It makes it into the liturgy, and all for reasons which we need to discuss. Also, it's an interesting psalm in the sense that the words are mostly fairly clear. Even if they admit of multiple meanings, we're generally aware of what those meanings are. On the other hand, as we'll see, the structure requires explanation because it seems to be made of several different components. It has very strong, evocative images. It has nice poetry, but again, simple poetry. It's actually, there's nothing that I can grasp without having to stretch too much. And the plays on words are interesting as well. It has a lot going for it in terms of being accessible. And yet, as we'll see, I hope, there's layer upon layer going on within the text. And I brought you a source, number one here, which also piques my interest, in that the psalm begins Le David Mizmor, which we have psalms that begin Mizmor Le David, right? The psalm right before this one, the famous Psalm 23, Mizmor Le David. And this one begins Le David Mizmor, and the Talmud was intrigued by that. What's the difference between Le David Mizmor and Mizmor Le David? Well, if you look at an English rendition of psalms, you will either see them omit the line altogether, because it's just an introduction, therefore it doesn't interest people, or they'll render Mizmor Le David the same as Le David Mizmor, which is to say a song of David, or a psalm of David. But in Hebrew, the words are reversed, and the Talmud wants to know why. So take a look at number one, please. Passage out of the Talmud towards the end of the volume known as Psachim. Le David Mizmor, Milameid Shesharta Alav Shechina Ve'acharkach Amar Shira. That teaches that first the Shechina, God, was manifest on him, and then he sang. In other words, Le David, it came to David, and Mizmor, then he sang, as opposed to Mizmor le David, the song to David, Melamed she'amar shira ve'achar kach sharta alav shechina, that he sang shira, he sang first, and then God came to him. And as the Talmud continues there, it explains that you need to be in a certain mood in order to experience prophecy. It doesn't just happen. If a person is depressed, he can't be prophetic. If a person is in various states of mind, he can't be prophetic. There's a requirement of having a feeling of inspiration and elation in order to prophesy. And so sometimes he had to get himself into the proper frame of mind. And we recall David as the musician. And he sang and got himself into the frame of mind, but not here. Here, this comes upon him and moves him to sing. Which leads me to ask the question of, what is it about this psalm that is so inspirational? Meaning, I'm not so interested in the question of, really, does the Talmud's lesson come from the words Mizmor le David versus le David Mizmor? That's not really what interests me, the grammar of it. As much as the question of, what is it that the sages saw here that they felt was something that just came upon King David, such that he didn't even need an introduction, he didn't need to get in the mood. There was something here that glowed within him and that emerged in this poem. What is this passion here? So, I brought you on the sheet the psalm in the Hebrew and the English. I kind of assumed that people had the books, but I figured that I would reproduce the Hebrew anyway. And the translation is my own. And it has some nuances in it, which I'll point out as we go through it. Just let's read it through first, with an eye towards asking the question of what troubles us. And if you want to read it and compare it to the translations you have in front of you, wonderful. We take all comers. The psalm begins, Le David Mizmor, as we said. I have already violated the order by writing a song of David instead of to David a song. Lashem ha'aretz umlo'ah. The earth is God's, and everything within is God's. Tevel v'yoshveva. The settled world and those who dwell therein. I render tevel as the settled word from world from the word yivul. Produce that with the that which produces. So already we see the basic poetic pattern. To God is the earth and all in it, the settled world and all who dwell within it. You see the repetition in the two clauses of the sentence. Ki hu al yamim yisada ve'al naharot yechoneneha. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Two clauses, repetition, that part is clear. That I broke that apart as the first part of the poem, because it speaks of what? What's the theme here in these opening sentences?
Creation.
Creation, thank you. Creation and ownership. It all belongs to God. Not only did he create it, it's his, he is the proprietor. Then we get the second part. Mi'ale v'har Hashem. Who shall ascend the mountain of God? Umiyakum bimkom kadsho. And who shall stand in his holy place? Well, here are the criteria. Neki chapayim uvar levav. Someone of clean hands. Someone of pure heart. Asher lo nasa lashav nafshi velo nishba lemirma. Who has neither taken my name in vain nor sworn deceitfully. There is a trick in this line, the word nafshi. Your editions may indicate that some editions have nafsho. And in fact, in the Midrash, you find it read as nafsho, which is unusual. Midrash usually sides with the spoken rather than the written. So we're going to have to come back to that. But right now I rendered it as the popular rendition is, which is nafshi. Who has not taken my name in vain and has not sworn dishonestly. Yisav racha me'et Hashem, utzdaka me'elokei yisho. He shall receive a gift from God and tzedakah from the God of his salvation. What bothers you in that line, in that translation? Besides the word tzedakah appearing in italics. What word did I translate oddly in that sentence? Bracha. Right. Bracha, we think of as blessing. However, in Tanakh, such as in the 15th chapter of Yahushua, but in other places as well, bracha can mean a gift. And I believe that that's what's going on in this sentence, and that the word tzedakah actually means gift here as well, the way that we colloquially use tzedakah for philanthropy rather than righteousness. It's a reference we have elsewhere as well. So for example, when God promises Abraham that his children will have the land of Israel, land of Canaan back then, it says, v'hamin b'Hashem, he trusted in God, v'yachshev behalo tzedakah. He counted it as a gift. People wrestle with that word in that sentence because they render it as righteousness and they can't figure out what he means. But I believe that it's actually meant as a gift. And what we're saying here in this line is, he shall receive a gift from God. I couldn't bring myself to write tzedakah as gift outright, so I rendered it in the italics. But that's what I think he's saying here. Such a person, the one who's worthy of entering the holy mountain, the one who is of innocence, the one who is of purity, that person will receive a gift from God. Zed dor darshav. This is the generation of those who seek him. Mevakshei fanecha. Those who seek your face, God. Yaakov. Their name is Jacob. Selah, which I leave as a choral word. That's the second part of this mizmor, of this psalm. Then the third part, and then I'm going to ask for questions about this, what we should be thinking about as we go through it. There's an awful lot to ask. The third part really is difficult to connect to the previous. Se'u sha'arim rasheichem, v'hi nas'u pitchei olam, v'yavo melech hakavod. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, eternal doors. And you could render that as doors of the world or eternal doors. I chose the path of various commentators in rendering it as eternal doors. Be elevated, gates of the world. I'm sorry, eternal gates, there we go. V'yavo melech ha-kavod, and the king of glory will enter. Mize melech ha-kavod, who is the king of glory? Seems like a good time to ask that question. Hashem izuz v'gibor, Hashem gibor milchama, it is God, strong and mighty, God mighty in battle. The word izuz, according to Radak, is the full form of the word az, to be strong. So az, written out, will be izuz. And then again, se'usha rim rashechem, raise up your heads, O gates. Se'u se'u pitchei olam, lift up eternal doors. V'yavo melech ha-kavod, and the king of glory will enter, and mi huzeh melech ha-kavod, who is this king of glory you're talking about? Hashem tzvakot hu melech ha-kavod, Selah, God, master of hosts, he is the king of glory, Selah. And now we have to ask questions here. What bothers you about this psalm?
No problem.
Yeah?
No problem.
How do Heschel use the word Hashem Haaretz for the first book that he published in America? Not the Lord, the Earth is the Lord. On Polish Jews. Somebody said that such a nice, where did you find this nice thing? He says, there you be.
Good.
The first two parts are right.
Well, I'm not even sure about the first
two
parts.
Chapter 15 is the other one, you know. Who is
yes. Right, stuff. similar moral.
And Sana contrasts this to the ritual aspect of religion to a degree. Korbanot is not as important in the V.M. if they are not sincerely brought.
Right. And there is what to discuss about that in terms of needing ritual purity to go up on the mountain versus moral purity to go up on the mountain. Worth noting. But actually, the chapter 15, while it's true it contains a list that's similar, it's a little bit different. And that's one of the things that bothers me here. I didn't think about it in the context of 15. But the list in 15, right? Holech tamim ufo'el tzedek v'dover emet bilavavo. Right? One who walks in purity, one who speaks in righteousness, one who speaks truth from the heart. Right? I've spoken at enough funerals that I know the song.
You only worry the righteous guys.
You know the line. So the point is, go back to that list of traits for this righteous person in verse 4. The person who can stand in God's holy place is someone who has a clean hands. That's good, right? It means he doesn't harm others. He has no theft, perhaps, with him. A pure heart. Well, what could be better than that? Who hasn't sworn in vain. Seriously? And who has not, lied. I could understand truth-telling. I could understand a pure heart. I could understand someone who has a pure hands. Those are elevated, lofty ideals. You didn't swear in vain? I don't get tempted to swear in vain. You could be tempted to take something that you really shouldn't take. You could be tempted to not have a pure heart, right? For a person to have multiple motivations that aren't necessarily so perfect. But you find people who are like, oh, I'd love to swear in vain.
Deceit.
Sorry?
Deceit. That's not deceitful. In business, it's honest.
But deceit is a separate item here. That's lo nishba lemirma, that he didn't swear deceitfully. Not swearing in vain isn't about swearing dishonestly. It's about not taking an oath for nothing. Those are two different things, and so I'm not so clear on that. I want to come back to that. What else, though, here might grab your attention? Clearly, the third part and what in the world it has to do with the first two is a good question. Another question for you. This place that we're talking about, this mountain of God in verses 3 to 6, the line, this place that requires such holiness, where is this? Jerusalem? Could be. Some mountain? Well, what mountain is it going to be? If it's going to be a mountain, it's going to have to be Har HaMoriah, also known as the Temple Mount, the site of the Beit HaMikdash. Right? Divrei HaYamim Chronicles tells us that Har HaMoriah, where Isaac is sacrificed or attempted to be sacrificed, is where the temple is built. Right. The another question, what are these bodies of water in sentence two? He founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the rivers.
If you want to get involved with Babylonian, mythology,
yes,
then, some of the commentaries will say Tiamat and the sea that God. By the way, even the Bereshit story, the water is there.
Right.
The water is there before Bereshit, Bara, whichever way you translate it, whether it's in the beginning, while creating, whatever it is, but the water is not created.
Right. So possibly it's the waters of Genesis. Could be. So what I want to do is actually look at this psalm on four different levels. Each one for a little bit of time. And it's going to take us through different ways to understand what's going on and to answer some of the questions that that we'd like to ask. The first layer, and I think this is the simple layer, is that this is a song for entering the Beit HaMikdash, for entering the temple. It begins by describing God as the wondrous creator of all. And indeed, God is described as the owner of everything, the proprietor. He is the one who established it upon the seas and upon the rivers. And indeed, I gave you references in source number 3, which, if you have a Tanakh, you can look up. If not, you can look up later. But Genesis chapter 1, sentence 10, indeed talks about the Mikveh Hamayim Karayamim, the bodies of water that he establishes below. And chapter 2, sentence 10.
Genesis chapter 2?
Well, that's the next one, yeah. Chapter 2, sentence 10. The rivers are the rivers of Eden. Right? Remember that Eden is described as having one river that separates into four. The Euphrates, classically, is one of them. The Tigris is another, and so on. But the first way I would look at it is that this is talking about creation and the earth and the bodies of water that are associated with the early days of creation. And then the second part of it moves us towards this desire to create a temple. Now, this poem is named as David's song right in the very beginning. If I think about that, this is about entering the temple. Can King David make a song about entering the temple?
Yeah.
Well, yes and no. He had a Mishkan. He had a Mishkan, tabernacle, but that wasn't on a mountain.
No, but he foresaw that his son would build the temple.
Correct. He aspires to build it, and he's told he's not allowed to build it. Why isn't he allowed to build it?
His fate.
His fate. If you look in Tanakh itself, it is not at all clear why he is not able to build it. As many as 3 different reasons are given in Tanakh for why he is not allowed to build it. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But look at this question now in that light. Viewing this as King David, and that we're talking about entering the Beit HaMikdash, entering the temple that he is barred from building, that he's told, sorry, it's not for you. He asks, then who's it going to be? Who shall ascend the mountain? Who can be the one to stand in this holy place? Someone of clean hands, a pure heart.
No swearing.
No swearing deceitfully. Not no swearing, but no swearing deceitfully. He's asking what the litmus test is. Now, I noted for you in source number 4, that indeed King David is not entitled to build, and I gave you 5 different passages in Tanakh where his inability to build it is mentioned. One of the texts says it's because of the wars. Not because of bloodshed, but simply because there are wars going on. Another verse says it's because it's not time yet. It'll be time when your son comes along. And then only when you get to Chronicles 1, chapter 22, the next last reference that's there in source number 4, does King Solomon say, the reason my father couldn't build it is because he was a spiller of blood. That's the last reason given in Tanakh. Don Isaac of Arbanel has much to discuss about this. He puts forth another theory about why King David can't be the one to build it. His theory is that it's because King David was not born as a king. He is from humble beginnings. And remember, Don Isaac of Arbanel is a royalist. He likes to trumpet his lineage as coming from the tribe of Judah and so forth. He believes you have to be a king from the beginning in order to build it, and hence Solomon has to be the one to build it. But David is not allowed to be the one to build it. And he asks, so who is worthy? What are the criteria? And the answer is, you have to be innocent indeed, innocent at heart, a litmus test that is ethical rather than ritual, as was noted.
Well, the story of Bathsheba takes away the innocent part.
Does it? Well, I'm asking only because, I mean, when this isn't the time now for us to go through that whole story all over again, because we'll be here forever and never see Psalm 24 again. But the problem that I have is that while Tanakh is very clear that what he has done is wrong, and King David himself says, I have sinned, and he suffers punishment, and he has to go through fasting and repentance and the whole bit. I'm not even going there. My point is, when he is told you can't build it, that is never given as the reason. The rabbi's discussion is a separate discussion, and it's a debate among Talmudic sages as to how to view him, because you have a biblical verse that says God is with him in all of his ways, and the question is, how can you be with him in all of his ways? Leading to different approaches by two different sages of the Talmud, but I'm not even there yet. Within the biblical text, if the reason he couldn't build it was Bathsheba, it should have said so. Tanakh has no reluctance to speak of
it. I'm neutering what you're doing, which is the Kif HaFayim.
Right.
That's where I'm coming from.
Right.
Not exactly the Kif HaFayim with your heart.
Understood. Understood. I'm not sure where the swearing fits in.
Pardon?
I'm not sure where the swearing fits in.
No, I didn't mention that.
Interesting that it's in Chronicles that you have David mentioned as a spill of blood, because Chronicles doesn't even mention the Bathsheba story.
Correct.
It's a pro-David document to begin with.
That is my favorite line in all of Don Isaac of Abarbanel's writings, is when he gets to this story. He doesn't comment on Chronicles. He comments on the story when it appears in Samuel. And he says, you know, I'm going to have to talk about Chronicles here, which is unfortunate because I've never learned it, because nobody learns Chronicles. That's what he writes. And I figure that's good. If he can say that, then I don't feel so bad. But he talks about that omission and says that the goal of Chronicles, Ezra gives the Jews Chronicles as a way to reinforce the authenticity of the house of King David. That's his view. And therefore, the only things you're going to see there are things that are going to support that dynasty. And the Bathsheba story is not really what you want there. So, in terms of the what's going on here, whether this is a reference to his own guilt and what he has on his hands, this simple read of what we're saying is he wants to know, so who gets to build this temple? Who gets to go onto the holy mountain? And then we are told in the last part of it, God is going to enter this temple which will be built. Let the gates be opened before God the mighty warrior. The first part of it, the gates are compelled to open, right? He nasu. They should be lifted up. As opposed to the second time round, where they will actually lift themselves up. They will recognize the glory and open on their own. But there's another dimension here. If you take a look at source number 5 on your sheet, King Solomon, builder of the temple, sings a song for its dedication. The song is recorded twice. Once in Kings 1, chapters 8 and 9, read as the Haftarah on Sukkot. And then a second time in that much maligned, or really not maligned, much neglected book of Chronicles, It appears again with a minor change at the end, and that's what we're going to focus on. Talmud says, source number 5, B'sha'ash she'bana Shlomo et Beit HaMikdash, when Solomon built the temple, B'kesh l'achnis aron le'beit kodesh ha'kodeshim, he wanted to bring the ark into the Holy of Holies, right? The ark has been sitting in a tent in Jerusalem since King David's time. Davku sha'arim ze'bazeh, the gates stuck together. He's locked out. Amar esim ve'arba'a renanot, he sings 24 songs, 24 prayers. You could translate renanot in various ways. Velo nena, he's not answered. Amar, he then says, from our psalm, Se'u sharim ashechem v'inas'u pitchei olam v'yavo melech hakavod, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, eternal doors, and so on and so forth. Velo nena, doesn't work. It's embarrassing at that point. Kevan she'amar, but when he said, Hashem Elokim al tashev pnei Mashiachecha, God, do not turn back the face of your anointed one. And then the Talmud omitted the key part. This, you have to blame the printers. The second half of the verse is what matters.
The rabbis knew that. They
knew it, but the printer ought to have included it, because not every student knows it. But the second half is what matters. He should have dropped the first half. Zachra lechazdei David avdecha. Solomon says in this verse that appears at the end in the version that's in Chronicles, he says, remember the kindnesses of David your servant. Then miyad ne'ena. Then he is answered immediately and the gates open. In other words, Solomon wants to go in. He's not able to go in. He's banging on the door. Nothing's working. He's singing. He's praying. Finally, he says, look, in the merit of my father, okay? Yes. And at that point, the door opens. And then at that point, at that point, the faces of David's enemies turn like the bottom of the pot. Right? And they knew that God had forgiven him for that sin. Gee, I can't figure out what he means. What in the world is the Talmud doing here? By telling us it was in the merit of King David? So what the Talmud is doing, because I didn't bring you the whole text from Chronicles on the sheet, is it's seizing on that difference between the version of the prayer that is presented in Samuel and the version of the prayer that is, in Kings, and the version that is presented in Chronicles and Divrei Hayamim. You're going back and forth between Hebrew and English names for the books, because I don't know what people's familiarity is. I hope I don't insult anyone by using both. But the point is, that last line is where he invokes King David. He goes through the entire prayer, and then at the end he says, God, don't turn me away in the merit of David, your anointed one, my father. My father who couldn't do it, right? My father didn't build it. But he is the one who gets invoked at the end of the song. So I think that's one point that the Talmud is seizing on, is that line is weird. What's it doing there? And it's at the end. But I think you're also seizing on something else. I gave you the reference in number 6, but I didn't bring you the actual verses. I give you homework. But in the song itself, in the early part of it, there is a passage of 6 verses in which Solomon says, no fewer than 3 times, my father wanted to do this and he couldn't do it, so I did it. And you read that and think to yourself, wow. Is that right? I mean, I grant you, it's Solomon's moment of triumph. He has built this magnificent temple, and the ark is going to come in, and the Jews will have a central place. But does he really have to rub it in? My father wanted to do it, and he couldn't do it, but I did it? Seriously? Like, that is very difficult to stomach. And I suspect that the Talmud is picking on him. And what it is saying is, King Solomon said, I did it, I did it, I did it.
But then he needed
the merit of David to get in the door. God says, I'm going to show you. You don't get to do that. And especially knowing Solomon's story, and the ark particularly Talmudically, where he is really, the end of his career is frowned upon, the idea that he went to excess and left the path that he should have followed, ultimately leading to the splitting of the kingdom between the north and south. I think he's being called on his, I don't want to use the word arrogance, but that's the word that seems to fit. So that what we're seeing here in this layer of this song is that it is David's song about entering the temple. Who's going to get to do this? Somebody of clean hands and a pure heart. And then he calls for the gates to open, and the Talmud says those are the lines that Solomon is going to have to sing, trying to get the gates to open before he has to invoke David for the gates to open. One other note on this layer, and that is the images of creation in the beginning fit the temple, fit the Beit HaMikdash very well, in the sense that God creates a place for us, right? That's the opening lines. God created the universe for us, and we create a house in which we can welcome God. Further, that is the place that we are taught sustains creation. There's a biblical verse, Im lo briti yomam v'layla chukot shamayim v'aretz lo samti. If not for my covenant day and night, I wouldn't have created the laws of heaven and earth. What is God's covenant day and night? So some take it to mean Torah study, because that's referred to as you shall study in day and night, but others take it to refer to the offerings that are brought in the temple morning and evening. So that's what sustains the universe that God has created, and that's even before we get into all the links between Adam and King David. You know the Midrash about the 70 years? The Midrash regarding the 70 years. This is a strange Midrash which I have no way to really explain. But Adam lives 930 years before he passes away. By rabbinic understanding, he should have lived to be 1,000 years. This whole thing about him, he should have been 1,000 years. This is the day he eats, he shall die. He's supposed to be 1,000 years. Where did the 70 years go? And they tell, to David. They tell the story about God displaying for Adam all the future generations, and he sees this wonderful soul, and he says, why doesn't that soul get any life on the planet? What happened to it? And God says it's going to die at birth. And he says, that soul should have 70 years of my life. 70 years being, yimei shenoteinu b'em shivim shana, the idea of 70 years as a full life. So he gives him 70 years. That's one Adam-David link. But there are so many things you can do to link Adam with King David. My point is only to say that putting creation in the beginning of a psalm that's about entering the temple has a lot of resonance. It makes a lot of sense. So that's our first layer. Stephen, you were going to ask or say? Okay.
I see the high priest here. Right?
You see the high priest where? In terms of entering the...
Purity and holiness. The only person that fits that is the high priest.
Well, one would hope, anyway. Yeah. But that's our first layer, is that this is a song about entering the temple that is being linked with creation, the God's creation and our creation, and you must be pure in order to ascend that holy mountain, and in the merit of that of King David, the gates will open to allow King Solomon to actually bring in the ark. Fine. Second layer here is that it's a song of entering the Holy Land, entering Israel. And there are actually two ways that the commentators express this. One approach, Rashi brings it, Rabbi David Kimchi Radak brings it, is that it's about the land of Israel as a place to be close to God. A second approach, Ibn Ezra brings it, Malbim brings it, is that it's actually a reference to a time of Mashiach, a messianic time. A time when the world will truly belong to God. And so it's about entering Israel at that time. And within this read, the creation that we're looking at in the first part of the psalm is not creation of the earth, as much as it is creation of the land of Israel. Specifically, the land of Israel. So that, Rashi says, Lashem ha'aretz umloa, to God is aretz. That is not just any aretz, that's ha'aretz, the land, that's the land of Israel. And then Tevel is the rest of the planet, and everybody else who lives there. Not only that, the seas and the rivers. Take a look, please, at source number 7. Passage out of the Talmud. Look what they do with the seas and the rivers. Ki hu al yamim yisadav al naharot yichoneneha. He established it on the seas and on the rivers. These are the seven seas and four rivers that bound the land of Israel. And then he gives you a list of the seven seas. Some of them we recognize. Tiberias, the Kinneret. Sodom would be Yam HaMelach, the Dead Sea. Some of the other ones I don't know. The Mediterranean is obvious in the list. And then the four rivers. And again, we know the Yarden. Some of the others may not be as clear to us. But the point is, the Talmud understands it, as Rashi takes it later, building on the Talmud, as a reference not to the earth, but as a reference to the land of Israel. And it's saying God created the land of Israel, and then the second part of this psalm is saying, the one who is worthy of Israel shall be the one to receive it. Otherwise, and in fact we see it biblically, right, the one who is not worthy is evicted from the land. It fits very nicely with bracha and staka. That's the blessing or the gift, really, that God is going to give. And of course, it is Yaakov who is identified as being the one to receive that in verse 6. And then the closing part, then, is not about the temple. It's about God entering the land and conquering the land. And Rabbi Avram Ibn Ezra does something very interesting with this. If you take a look back on the first side still for a second. Notice the difference between the descriptions of God in verse 8 and in verse 10. What happened there? King, only in the second one, correct? I mean, he's described as Melech Kavod multiple times there. And what's missing from verse 8? The who I don't know what to do with. The who versus the zeh is interesting. But the...
righteous God.
Gibor Milchama. He was a warrior in number 8. He isn't a warrior anymore in number 10. So Ibn Ezra says, yeah, that's the point. Take a look now at source number 8, please. He says this line, the latter two lines, are tosefet. They're really extra. They're redundant. Vahu ba'avur she'amod bayit shlishi. He says it's a reference to a third temple, a messianic time. Velo hizkir gibor milchama. Did not say God is mighty in battle. Why? Because v'chkititu charvotam le'itim. They shall pound their swords into plowshares at that point. So there is no war. God doesn't need to be gibor milchama. He doesn't need to be a warrior. V'haaretz tishkat b'kol milchama. And the land will be silent from all war. Vitam Hashem Tzvakot, and God is referred to as Tzvakot, the master of the Tzava, of the hosts, not in a military sense, but rather in the sense of the Malachim. And actually, he goes on there. I thought I was short on space on the page, or I would have included the rest. I didn't realize I had space. But he says, Rav Sadia Gaon thinks that the name of God, of the Tzava, is hosts of human beings. But he's wrong, it's Malachim. That's Ibn Ezra's line about Rav Sadia Gaon getting in a dig when Rav Sadia Gaon can't answer him anymore. But the second way to read this poem, the first way was it's about the temple, constructing the temple, being worthy of the temple, and entering the temple. The second read is it is about inheriting the land of Israel, and who is worthy of having this land, and God entering into this land in a messianic time, as Ibn Ezra renders it. Clear? Well, Ibn Ezra can take all the credit. Let's go to the third. The third one is brilliant. The third one is brilliant, and I can take zero credit. I gave you a reference in source number 9 to a woman by the name of Carla Sulzbach. She's a professor at McGill, who actually just moved to Toronto, and maybe at some point we get to hear from her. She wrote an article, she actually wrote multiple articles, but the one that I saw on this psalm is called Of Gates in the Ground and Castles in the Air, A Case of Biblical Unreal Estate. And certain aspects of it are literary criticism that are beyond me, just methods that I haven't studied, and I would not hazard at imitating without really knowing it. But I wanted to show you something that she did in this piece. Take a look back on the first side of your sheet. Take a look, please, at the psalm, and tell me where you see words that signify movement upward. Se'u, Ya'ale, Yakum,
Sharim.
Well, the Sharim are just the gates. Nasa, Se'u. Yeah, multiples, right? Almost every sentence in this psalm, I can't tell you how many times I read this psalm and I didn't notice this. Almost every sentence in this psalm has an up word. In sentence two, right? In sentence two, you have al twice. Sentence three, you have ya'aleh, ascend, yakum, to stand. Sentence four, nasa, which literally is to elevate. In five, yisa, he will lift up. In sentence seven, su'u and hinasu. In sentence nine, su'u twice. Not only that.
Sorry.
Go back to sentence two. The land is founded atop of the water. Sentence three, it is a mountain of God. What more up do you want than the mountain? And then the lofty gates, the gates that are raised up in seven to nine, it's all about rising and elevation. The whole psalm is a psalm of rising and elevation. And she does a contrast between that and the second chapter of Echa, of Lamentations, in which gates are mentioned as sinking into the ground. And the whole psalm, Hishlich Mishamayim Eretz, he cast down the glory of Israel from the heavens down to the earth. Haras Higia La'aretz, it's all about knocking it down to the ground. Two different perspectives on Jerusalem and the temple. This you could view as, so to speak, the before, or and Lamentations as the after, or as she notes, you could retain this as your hope for what comes after the after. Yeah, we've been torn down, but then we can still rise back up. Yeshu La'aretz. The whole contrast, I think, is a brilliant contrast, and I highly recommend the paper's available free online. You should Google the in source number 9, and you can find it. I think it's very worthwhile.
Papers are on?
Yes. So that's the third layer that I see here, is that it is a psalm of ascendancy and going up, elevation in general, and a psalm therefore of hope. And then the fourth and last layer that I want to look at, which is the religious perspective. We said in the beginning that this psalm shows up in our liturgy three times, at least among Ashkenazim three times. It is sung in many synagogues on Rosh Hashanah night, even on Yom Kippur. I don't know. But it's a psalm for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Why is it appropriate for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Yeah. Sorry? Maybe the hope. Yeah.
The new year?
The new year. But what is it about this that works so well? Founding, right? Hayom Harat Olam, the conception of the world, and also majesty. Right? God as the king. Melech HaKavod. I think it is even in the Malchiyot. I think we use it as the verses in Musaf, right? We do. We sing Zusha. You know, it's a fine moment in Musaf. But yes, also I think you see here the human aspiration for greatness. Right? Niki chapayim uvar levav. You're describing a lofty level to which people can aspire. We want to achieve heights. And yes, the heights of the psalm are involved. But it's also the song for Sunday. The song for a Sunday, bleary-eyed Sunday morning. Why would it fit as the song for Sunday? Oh, that's all right, thanks. The beginning of the week. And therefore, I'm sorry? Still a clean slate for the week. We can hope. Aiming upwards, take a look at source number 11, please. Passage from the Talmud in which they tell you that this is the song sung in the temple on the first day of the week. Keep in mind, of course, that's in Israel, therefore Sunday is not a vacation day. Barishon ma yomrim. On the first day, what did they say? Lashem ha'aretz umlo'ah. Why? Al shem shekana vihikna v'shalit ba'olamo. Because he acquired. I wasn't sure whether to render kana as acquired or created, so I wrote both on the sheet. It's my translation, I can do what I want. Hikna, he assigned to others. He gave us our space. Right? And that's the classic contrast of Lashem Haaretz Lo'a versus Hashemayim Shemayim Lashem Haaretz Natan Livnei Adam. He gave us, fine. But he reigns over his world. That should be a capital his. The Sunday is the day of creation. It's the day when creation begins. Every week, Sunday is a brand new day one. And then we also use it when we sing, when the Torah is put back, other than on Shabbat morning, we sing this song. Why? Oh, come on. Why this? Why is this appropriate? Yeah, the gates are opening for the Ark.
But doesn't that apply for Rosh Hashanah or for Sunday? We view a Shahar as the beginning of a book.
Right.
I mean, it's a metaphor for beginnings.
Yes, I think that works also. It's interesting. I mean, the question is always, is it, you know, which way are you going, so to speak, through the gate? But
we don't use it for, well, we do it.
Yeah.
But otherwise.
But I think that there's a message here about the entry of the Ark into Jerusalem, the entry of the Ark into the Temple. And yes, I think the idea of the gates in general carries through for some of the others as well. I agree with that. So that it fits with our liturgy, but also it carries a very important message for the reader regarding righteousness. The importance of honesty and sincerity, right, as a value. And indeed, as was mentioned, this is the standard that the prophets emphasize over and over and over again. Absolutely. But take a look at number 12, because this is going to answer my opening question. I asked the question of swearing in vain. Where is that on the scale of things? So, you know, actually, I once had a professor, you may have heard of him or not, Rabbi Dr. Meir Worley, not Meir, Meir's his son. I'm blanking now on his first name. That's Rabbi Dr. Orlean at Yeshiva University. And I studied Tehillim under him. And we studied this chapter, and I remember him saying that it was the oath we took at Har Sinai. The oath at Mount Sinai was not taken in vain. Well, not even that line in particular, but the oath of Naseh v'Nishma, that we're actually going to fulfill the Torah. But the Talmud actually goes him one better. In source number 12. Quoting a verse in Yeshaya in Isaiah. Ki li tichra kol berach tishava kol lashon. Is it Li or Li? It has to be Li. But I translated it as you. You know why? Because I was thinking of Aleinu. Ki lecha tichra kol berach. That's why. But it should be to me. Sorry. For to me, ki li tichra kol berach. Yes. For to me, every knee will bend and every tongue will swear. So the Talmud asks, what is that referring to? When will that be? Ki li tichra kol berach ze yom hamisa. That's the day of death. And they quote you a verse from Psalms. Lefanav yichru'u kol yerdei afar. Before God will kneel all of those who descend to the earth. And then tishava kol lashon. Every tongue will swear to God. Ze yom haleda. That's when somebody is born. When people are born, they take an oath. And then they quote our verse. Niki chapayim uvar levav asher lo nasa lashav nafshi. The person who did not swear in vain. Mahi hashvua shemashbiinoto. What is that verse that a person has to swear when he's born? Tehi tzadik v'al tehi rasha. Be righteous and do not be wicked. And the rest of the line there in the Talmud is great. It says, and no matter what everybody else tells you, if they tell you you're righteous, it doesn't matter. See yourself as a work in progress. But the point of this is the oath, when it says somebody who is Niki Chapayim of innocent hands and Bar Levav of pure heart, who did not swear in vain when he took the oath of be a good person, be righteous, and don't be wicked. It's a particular oath. It's not about swearing in vain in general. It's that oath in particular. Yeah. Oh, yes. That's right. Thank you. Very good. So the statement that he's making here is that's our standard for ourselves, which makes this a very important psalm, but it also says something else. I could read these verses, if you flip back to the first side again, I could read that verse number 4, and get depressed. It's a high standard. What am I going to do? To which you look at verse 6. You want to know who this is? The one who can ascend the mountain of God? Zedor Dorsha. It's the generation that seeks him. Look for God. Maybe you aren't at the stage of the clean hands and all that. Maybe you aren't there yet. But make sure that you're on the path. Make sure that you are a Doresh, that you are somebody who at least is trying to find that, trying to seek God. At least that can offer us some measure of comfort. So we have four layers. One, the entry into the temple. Two, entry into the land of Israel in a messianic time. Three, a message of elevation and ascendancy and hope. Not ascendancy, but ascendance and hope. And then four, a religious message seen in the liturgy about righteousness. Correct. One more point, though. Uniting all of these. There was one word in sentence six, which I really expected to get called on at some point. And really, everyone's been so quiet.
Why the name Jacob?
Yeah. Why Jacob? What should bother us about the name Jacob here? Why? What is it that we should that should be catching our eyes? Well, first of all, right, his name is Israel. You start to think about it. Do you realize how much deceit runs through Jacob's life? In every stage of his existence, you could look at it in terms of the blessing, obviously, that he ends up getting instead of his brother. So he runs away to Laban's house, right? And he starts working for Laban, and he switches the wives on him, and he ends up with Leah instead of with Rachel. Then Laban switches his salary over and over again. He gets away from Laban's house, and he ends up in Shechem, where Shimon and Levi play a trick on the people of Shechem. He gets away from there and comes back to the land. He has this trick with Esav. Oh, don't worry, I'm going to go catch up. You go ahead, Esav. I'll be there soon. And then finally, of course, the sale of Yosef. Right? It's constant deception in his life. So there's something going on here by putting in Jacob in this segment, and I think actually you can see Jacob at each of the four layers. The first, the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, is the easiest. Genesis chapter 28, sentences 10 to 17. Anybody remember what's in that passage? You can't answer. Sorry? Vayetze Yaakov miber shava vayelech harana vayifga bamakom. He encountered the beginning of Parshat Vayetze. He encounters the place. Vayolen sham kiva shemesh, and he went to sleep there because the sun had set. Vayikach me'avnei makom, and he takes from the stones and he puts it under his head, right? And he lies down in that place and he goes to sleep, and what does he see? A ladder ascending heavenward. And the angels going up. There's that theme of going up again. And that's the question of going up, going down, fine. And he wakes up and he says, whoa, that was an interesting dream. And he says, Ein Zekim Beit Elohim. This is the place, the house of God. Now, geographically, this is challenging. Because if this is really supposed to be Mount Moriah, he's headed the wrong way. Right? He's supposed to be running away to Aram from, I think they had been in Hebron at last check. Beersheba. Either way, he shouldn't be going, the path doesn't go through Jerusalem. Which leads the Midrash to say that God actually shifted things so that he would end up there. But the point is, he has a dream about Har Habayit, this location, and he envisions God. Because the sentence of the dream mentions, V'inei Hashem nitzav alav, God was standing upon him. That's my first layer, the temple. Jacob is here because he is the one who sees God at the temple. But the second layer, entering the land of Israel, I think explains itself, right? Because Jacob gets the land, while Esav is shunted off to Har Seir, to Mount Seir, right? So it's Jacob, and it's specifically Jacob rather than Israel, because he gets it as a result of getting the birthright as Jacob. And then, ascendance and elevation. He begins his life as...
Genesis chapter 25.
Right? He begins his life. What's the first thing we know about Jacob? Thank you. Holding on to his brother's heel. He is holding on to Esav's heel. He is Jacob. He's not Yisrael. He is the one who holds on to the heel. His life is a struggle for ascent. He is trying to rise up over Esav and over his other enemies. His dream is of the angels climbing the ladder. He is always trying to get up from the inferior position. And then finally, pursuit of righteousness. He spends his entire life trying to unravel deceit. And he keeps, it's the line from the movie, right? They keep dragging him back in. He can't get away from it. He would like to be Niki Chapayim Uvar Levav. He would like to have clean hands, but he is forever involved in deceit. And so much so, I gave you the verse from Micha, Titein Emet Liyakov, right? Give truth to Jacob. That's the trait that he wants. That's the trait that rabbinically we associate with him, is the trait of truth. That's what he is seeking, this pursuit of righteousness. So you see Jacob at each of the four layers. I feel like I'm monologuing a little too much, but questions, please.
How do you explain the third part on the righteousness?
How would you take... the gates. What are the gates referring to if we're talking about it as righteousness? I suppose I would go for the verse from Psalms, Pitchu li sha'arei tzedek. Right? Open up for me gates of righteousness. Whether that means... I don't know how to explain sha'arei tzedek either, mind you. But I would view it as some reference either to gates up in the heavens for the righteous... That would be the... I wouldn't take it as the hospital. But I would take it probably as that, or alternatively, the one who can enter God's sanctum still resonates for that.
Okay. It's a good way to add on to that.
Yeah.
Right. Could it be three separate psalms, or is it put together to make like something like and this prayer in the meeting, but the Midrash and you and Midrash made it as a unity that has, you know, several unified meanings, which is a very crude font, the force, I say, for what was perhaps not meant to be at the beginning.
Thank you. I mean, I've heard it claimed that, you know, these are sort of assembled together. But even if I were to accept that approach, I would have to ask, so what was the thinking of the one who put them together? It would still push the question of someone decided that these belong together. What was their thought process? It can't just be, we need a longer psalm. First of all, because you have a psalm that has two verses, right? We have all right. You have with 116 or so. 117, yeah, it's just two verses, right before 119, which is 176. But you can have a two-verse psalm, so it can't just be, we have these three, let's stick them together. But also, when you look at it and see, like Sulzbach points out, the ascendancy theme that's all through it, like there are elements that are common between them. So I feel fairly comfortable viewing them as a unity.